I'm excited to be here this morning and to open the Word of God with you again. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 8 and we're going to work our way through to verse 20 to the end of the chapter. But before we read our text for this morning, I want to just set this up a little bit by reminding us a little bit about the context. Solomon, or Kohelet, as he calls himself, the preacher, the one who gathers the people, he's just been telling us, starting really in chapter 3, about things that he's seen under the sun, life under the sun, life on this planet. And in this world, even though God has a good and a eternal plan, that God himself is good, he has allowed evil in this world. This is starting really in chapter 3 here. And Kohelet told us that God has a beautiful plan. Chapter 3, verse 11, he made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. And this plan of God is too big for us to figure out from beginning to end. Our lives are too short and God is too great. But what we can see in this world is that God does have an eternal plan, and that this is a sinful world. This is a sinful world. God has allowed this sin in the world that we see, according to chapter 3 and verse 18. God has tested us in order that we might see that we are but beasts. The sin that we see in this world should show us that we are sinful and that we are going to die. And so sin and death make life under the sun difficult. Kohelet saw wickedness, according to chapter 3, verse 16, to chapter 4, verse 16. He saw a bunch of evil things. First of all, wickedness in the place of justice, chapter 3, verse 16. And wickedness in the place of righteousness. He saw wickedness, corruption in the court system that was supposed to bring justice. He saw wickedness in the place of righteousness, assumably the temple, the place where God is worshipped and where God's word was to be taught. He saw oppression and that the oppressors had power and the oppressed had no one to comfort them, chapter 4, verse 1. And this bothered Kohelet so much that he thought it would actually be better, at least for a moment, he thought that it would be better not to be born than to live in this sinful world. Look at chapter 4. And verse 3, he says, better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. You know, if all there was this earthly life, Kohelet says it'd be better never to have existed than to have seen the evil activity that's done on this planet. And what bothered Solomon really so deeply as he observed the world was that everything was vanity. And vanity is the key word of this book. In Hebrew, it's hevel, hevel. It means something that's empty, something that's vain, something that's fleeting, puzzling. It's like the steam coming up out of a cup of coffee. You know, you can see that it's there, but you can't really take a hold of it. It's there, and then it's gone. And Solomon keeps asking, basically, what is the point? What's the point of all this? Man strives after this or that. He works his entire life, and then he dies. It's vanity. And from an earthly perspective, there's really no advantage. That's what he's saying. There's no advantage for man. There's no gain. It's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. And the question for us today, as we kind of come into our text, is how do we respond to the reality of life under the sun? How are we going to respond to the reality of life under the sun? How do we deal with an evil world? How do we deal with a world filled with wicked people and even with the sinful habits that still remain in our own lives? How do we deal with the vanity that we see in this world? How should we think about the oppression and the vanity in the world? Because how we respond to a sinful world reveals who we are in this world. One of the most important things about you is where you turn to in trials. What do you turn to when life gets difficult? Where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for security? Where do you go for satisfaction? Or as David would say, where would you go for refuge? What will you look to for refuge and security and comfort, for shelter, for satisfaction in the midst of a crooked and perverse world? Now, last week, as we looked at chapter 5, 1 to 7, Kohelet warned us to fear God and to worship Him in the midst of these difficulties. And in our text today, he's going to examine other places that we could turn to, other places where we could look for satisfaction, security, comfort, refuge. And once again, he's going to conclude, like he always does, that the only right answer is for us to look to God. Only God can enable us to find and have contentment in this sinful world. And so let's look at our text. Let's read it together this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. I called this sermon today, What Will You Look To? What Will You Look To? And we see in our text three potential sources of security in the difficulties of life under the sun. Three potential sources of security. Three things we could look to. And as we go through these, we're going to kind of go through them like this. We're going to say, ask a question. In the difficulties of life under the sun, will you look to? And the first one is in verse 8 and 9. And so in the difficulties of life under the sun, will you look to, number one, the government? Will you look to government? You know, many people think that government is the answer to all the problems of society. That government's the answer. Many people think that oppression and justice and the problems of poverty and greed can be corrected if only we could get the right government in place. And whatever government that is depends on who you ask. You know, some people want a socialist government, a government that redistributes the wealth. They want everything under government control, everything regulated and directed by government agents. After all, you can't trust just regular people. They're going to be motivated by greed. But you can trust the government and their regulations. Others want a more capitalistic government. Government exists, they say, to protect our persons, possessions, and property. And outside of that, government should basically leave us alone. And if the government did that, then everything would go well, and we'd all have a lot of money, and we would all be better off and happier. But whether it's big government or small government, whatever you prefer, government for many people is the answer. But here's what we need to realize, and this is so important, that no amount of regulation can change men's hearts. There's no checks and balances that can eradicate sin. One official can watch over another, and another can be over him, and you can have somebody watching everybody, but it will never eliminate the problem of evil. In fact, the more officials there are, the further justice tends to be away from those who need it the most. The further and the harder it gets for the poor to find justice, because there's so many layers of officials, and every official needs his chunk of the pie. Every official needs his cut of the income. In Solomon's day, every official got their scoop of corn off the field. Every supervisor needs his piece of the pie. And eventually, it just costs too much for the poor to get justice. And so the problem, though, is not government itself. The problem is sinful man. And actually, when we think about it, the very worst form of government that we think of, you know, think of the worst form of government, you typically think of a dictatorship. At least as North Americans, we think of a dictatorship as the worst form of government. Why? Because there's no one who can challenge or suppress a dictator. You know, he can take as big of a scoop of corn, as big of a slice of the pie as he wants, and dictatorships most often result in oppression and poverty. But when we think about this, when Christ comes, when Christ returns to sit on his glorious throne, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and so the kingdom of God is going to be a peaceful and just worldwide dictatorship. And so it's not the problem of the type of government. The problem is the sinful hearts of men that make up society. And so until Christ returns to set up his perfect reign, what should we do? First of all, don't put your hope in the government. Don't put your hope in the government. Yes, there's good governments and bad governments. There's good policies and bad policies. But wherever we are on the spectrum, from the very worst possible government all the way to having the best possible government, wherever we are on that spectrum, men will be men and oppression will exist, injustice will exist. And Jesus said, the poor will be with us always. And so don't put your hope in the government. Secondly, don't be surprised when you see corruption, because corruption is built right into the system. As soon as someone has power and authority, they need their slice of the pie. They want to exercise their authority. They want to be looking better and be above everyone else. And so don't be surprised when you see corruption. That's exactly what verse 8 says. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, because it comes from the sinfulness of man. What do you expect from a bureaucratic chain of sinful men? Now, as we think about this, the answer is not to get rid of that chain either. You know, if no one is watching over anyone, we'd have the same results. We'd have anarchy, because the problem is our sinful hearts, and only salvation through Jesus Christ can change our sinful hearts. And verse 9, as we look at verse 9, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Could be saying there that despite the built-in corruption, it's still advantageous to have a king. It's still advantageous to have a government. And when a ruler understands that everyone reaps from the harvest of the land, a country does well. That could be what verse 9 is saying. But the translations vary. I thought about just reading the various translations, and they vary quite significantly. It could be that verse 9 is actually saying that the only person who profits from the land is the king who cultivates the field. And so this would be the king then could be on the very top of the chain and receiving the biggest chunk of the pie. It could go either way. We could have a good king or a bad king. And it's very difficult to decide what verse 9 is saying in that way. But whatever verse 9 is saying, government can't get rid of the chavel of life. Government can't get rid of the vanity. In fact, government itself is a part of the problem. If you look to government for security and the difficulties of life, you will be disappointed and frustrated. If you look to government for security and the difficulties of life, you will be disappointed and frustrated. Now, in verses 10 to 17, we have another option, another thing we could look to, and this one is no more satisfying. And so in the difficulties of life under the sun, will you look to, secondly, goods? Will you look to goods? This is another place that many people look to for joy, for security, for peace, for shelter, for satisfaction. Goods, money, possessions, wealth, riches, and all of these are synonyms through this section. And as much as we might look to the government as the answer to the difficulties of life, so people look to money and think that money will be the answer. And so do you believe, and I want you to answer this honestly, do you believe that money would make you happier? If you had more money, do you believe that you would be happier? I think at the root level, most of us believe that. I think most of us believe we would be happier if we had more money. If we had maybe just another $1,000 a month, would you be happier? Solomon, remember, was the richest man who ever lived, and he's going to give us the goods on goods right now. And he argues that goods aren't as good as we think. There's going to be seven things. There's actually eight observations that Solomon makes here. I had seven, and then I saw eight. And so there's actually eight observations that Solomon gives us on goods in verses 10 to 17. And I've summarized them for us in just like a one-word thing. And so first we're going to see goods pursuit. Goods pursuit, or the pursuit of goods. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Goods can never satisfy. The desire for money increases in proportion to the amount you have. And so the more one has, the more one wants. There's this one-to-one ratio. The more money you want, the more money you get, the more money you want. And it works out like that, that you always want just a little bit more than you have. If you set your heart on money, you always want more than you have. And so the love of money and goods and possessions then always leaves one dissatisfied. Seeking pleasure seeking pleasure in goods is a never-ending, frustrating pursuit. Goods pursuit is like a hamster on one of those little wheels where they just run around in the same spot, but without the exercise. Or it's like one of those donkeys. Have you ever seen, maybe on a cartoon, or maybe this is a real thing, but you kind of strap a stick with a string on it, with a carrot on it, in front of a donkey, and the donkey's always, the dumb donkey is always just trying to eat the carrot. That's what pursuing satisfaction as money is like. Every step the donkey takes, that carrot is an equal step away. And so is satisfaction when we set our hope in money. Now, money in and of itself isn't bad. We all need goods. We need things to eat. We need money to buy things. But the love of money is never going to satisfy. The pursuit of money and goods will not bring contentment. That's what God's word says. And so goods pursuit is vanity. It's like trying to chase the wind. Second, goods company. And we see the company that goods brings. Not only does the increase of goods not satisfy, also the increase of goods attracts company who consumes those goods. Look at verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what advantage, or what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? And so more money means more desire for money, leaving us unsatisfied, and more money means more people around that are going to spend that money. Have you ever seen this play out in real life? Maybe you think of the lottery owner winner. You know, the person who wins the lottery has a sudden increase in friends. You know, all kinds of friends start coming out of the woodwork, and family, and extended family, and extended family, and all of them would have given the money to you if they would have won. And so there's this kind of increase of company, and it happens more broadly too. You start making more money and good things increase. There's an increase in good things, and so now you have to spend money on stuff to take care of the stuff that you bought because you got more money. Let's say you bought a nicer house. You get a nice big house, and now you need a lawnmower to mow that beautiful big lawn, or now you need a landscaper, and the big house came with a pool, and so now you need a pool guy. And then if you're going to sit by the pool, you got to have an outdoor kitchen, so now you got to make an outdoor kitchen. You need a plumber and a gas fitter, and it just kind of goes on and on like that. It's time for some renos, and so you get some carpenters in, and now you've got such a big house, it's such a burden to clean. You got to get yourself a maid to keep that thing clean. And next thing you know, all the money is just going out, and all you're doing is looking on at all these people taking your money that you thought was going to bring you satisfaction, but it never did. And it could just go on and on. The more goods you have, the more staff you need to manage it. Now, we don't usually have slaves. In Solomon's day, there would be slaves, but we hire professionals in different spheres. And so the more goods you have, the more expenses to take care of those goods. And it's a bad cycle. It happens in business, too. Make money, start increasing your sales. And next thing you know, you've got some extra money. You want to reinvest it in the company. And so you hire more employees to take care of the more work that you have. And now you need a new office, and you need a receptionist, and you need more equipment to keep those employees busy. And if you're not careful, and I've done this myself, you can grow a company to double or triple the size and make no more income at the end of the day. You can have a three times bigger company, three times the stress, three times the staff, and equal income. Why? Because when good things increase, those who consume them increase. Literally, the eaters of them, the ones who eat those things, and eating in this next section, eating and consuming in the NASB becomes a key word, same word in Hebrew. Eating is a key word. Money attracts consumers. One commentator said, money attracts parasites. And again, if you're not careful, the only advantage you're going to have in your increase in goods is watching others consume your goods. Goods comes with company that consume goods. Third, we see goods worry. Goods worry, the worry that goods bring. Goods and stuff and money brings another thing into our lives. And generally speaking, with more goods is more worry, more concern. Now, we can be anxious whether we have little or much. But generally speaking, the more goods somebody has equals more concern about those goods. And so more goods, more worry, more goods, less sleep. Look at verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. The working man, the common man who works hard, sleeps well. His sleep is pleasant. Literally, it's a sweet sleep. And it doesn't even matter for this guy if he eats a lot or if he eats a little, he's going to sleep well after a hard day of work. But the rich man, the wealthy man, he does not sleep sweetly. Why? In the NASB, the translation there, the reason is his full stomach. It's like this guy's been eating so much good food that he's got a bit of a tummy ache and doesn't let him sleep. It could be that that's what it's saying. The word there, though, the verb, comes from a verb, the noun there comes from a verb that just means to be full or to be satiated, to be satisfied, to eat one's fill, to drink one's fill, but even just more generally, just satiation or satisfaction, even plenty is the idea of that word there. And so the reason the rich man can't sleep is because he's satisfied. He's all the things that were supposed to bring him satisfaction are actually robbing him of sleep. The rich man's plenty isn't allowing him to sleep. His satisfaction that wasn't satisfied in verse 10 now won't allow him to rest in verse 12. And wealth often brings with it concerns and worry that make it difficult for us to shut the mind off at the end of the day. There's this constant concern about your goods, and am I going to lose my goods, and is somebody going to take my goods, and is my money okay, and is my stuff okay, and so this guy can't sleep. Now, again, I should say wealth in and of itself doesn't create worry, but it's a wrong view of wealth that causes this. It's the attempt to look to money as a source of security and satisfaction. We can have money and not love it. We can use it well for the Lord, and we can be at total peace. But when we try to find our joy in money, that's when we become anxious over it. And so goods worry. Next, Solomon talks about the hoarding of goods and the loss of goods. And so fourth, see their goods hoarded. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by the owner to his hurt. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. The grievous evil which Kohelet saw was riches or wealth hoarded, and it was hurting the owner. And the picture here is of someone who's trying to hang on to their wealth. They're trying desperately not to lose their money. But in the process, the actual process of trying to hang on to their money causes them hurt, causes them pain, more pain than if they had just let the money go. And this reminds me of a story I read in The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And if I remember right, there were some businessmen that were being unjustly sued. And one of the peacemakers asked them to calculate what was the cost of this lawsuit, not just in money, not just in lawyers' fees and whatever, but calculate the cost of the lawsuit in money, yes, and time, and relationships, and stress, and your relationship with the Lord. And so count the cost of that. And these men worked it out and counted the cost, and they realized it'd just be cheaper to be wronged and to lose the money that justly belonged to them than to try to fight over it and keep their money. You know, we can try to keep our wealth, and the process causes us pain, more pain than it would be just to lose that wealth and let it go. And Kohelet had seen this, and he thought it was a severe, literally a sick evil, a really bad sickness or disease. This is a horrible thing as he watches this guy trying to hold on to his money, trying to hoard his possessions, and it's hurting him. The book of Proverbs talks about this as well. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. God wants us to be generous with our resources, and he promises to provide for us, but a greedy mentality of trying to hang on to riches results only in want. So goods hoarded. Next, on the other side of the spectrum, goods can be lost. They're called uncertain riches in 1 Timothy 6:17, and we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6:17 in a moment. But fifthly, see here, goods lost. And the picture goes from keeping goods, from hoarding goods, to losing goods in verse 14. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Kohelet saw this hoarder lose everything through a bad investment. A providential event could happen at any time and cause us to lose our goods. Wealth is uncertain. A bad investment or a bad business venture could take it all away. You know, there could be a downturn in the economy and we could lose everything. Now think about this. This guy was hoarding his goods. He was trying to hang on to his goods so tightly and not lose anything. And even this guy, whose whole effort in life was hanging on to his goods, even this guy lost his goods. And so there's no guarantees with money. There's no guarantees that we're not going to lose what we get. We could lose it all. And that's why we shouldn't trust in riches. Just listen to 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul tells Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is life indeed. So the uncertainty of riches, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God himself, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Be generous with your money. Don't try to hang on to it. Store up for yourself a good treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, as Jesus said. We should build treasure in heaven because earthly wealth can be lost, but treasures in heaven are eternal. So let's think again what Solomon said so far. Goods don't ultimately satisfy, verse 10. Goods bring consumers who eat them, verse 11. Goods cause worry, verse 12. Goods can hurt us in the keeping, verse 13. And goods can be grievous in the losing, verse 14. And next we see that all goods will eventually be lost. Even if you manage to keep them until you die, they're going to be lost. We're going to call this goods gone. Goods gone. Verse 15, Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. And we're going to stop there for now. Death is the ultimate reason not to trust in things. Death will take away all your earthly stuff. You came with nothing into this world. You came into the world naked, and you're going to leave with nothing. You're going to leave naked. Turn with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Psalm 49, we're going to look at start at verse 16 there. It says, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend with him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Man in his pomp, without understanding, that is, unsaved man, unregenerate man, living for this world, such a man might have it all. He could have everything that his heart desires, but his glory is not going to descend with him. When he dies, his riches mean nothing, and his glory turns to shame. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7 says, "We have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either." Or in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, there's a parable of a rich man who gathers many things, and he's going to eat, drink, and be merry. He's going to build himself a big barn to store his goods and have a good time. And that very night, Luke 12, verse 20, God said to him, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" And so if you look to goods, to this world for security, comfort, satisfaction without God, God himself calls you a fool. Job is a good example of the opposite. He was very wealthy, but he didn't trust in his wealth. He trusted in the Lord. And when he lost everything that he had in this world, he worshiped God. And he said, Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's the attitude that we should have towards our money. Not trusting in it, but trusting and worshiping God. Next, what we're going to see is what I'm going to call here a goods question. Goods question, and it is a good question. Look at verse 16 back in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5:16, the end of that verse. "So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind?" What is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? That's a goods question. It's a rhetorical question. And the answer, again, as we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes, is nothing. There's no good. There's no advantage to him who toils for the wind. The word advantage there is a special word in Ecclesiastes. 10 times in the Old Testament, every single one of those in the book of Ecclesiastes, nowhere else in the Old Testament. And the word means advantage or profit or gain. It's what's left over after all the expenses are paid, the profit, the gain, the advantage. Look back with me at Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13. Solomon asked this basically the same question. I'm sorry, I said 1:13, but it's actually verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What advantage does man have? Look at Ecclesiastes 2:11, that word's there again. He says, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." That's our word again. There was no profit. In chapter 3 and verse 9, Solomon again asks, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" What profit to the worker from that in which he toils? And 5:9, same word there again. "After all, the king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land." And the idea from these verses is that there is no advantage for the one who trusts in money. There is no advantage. When you die, your money will do you no good. So that's a goods question. Next is goods grief. Look at verse 17. Goods grief. Verse 17 shows us that even though goods cannot satisfy and are so uncertain, and all that we've seen, that they cause worry and that they cause hurt and that they can be lost to our grief and that we're going to lose them when we die, despite all of that, men who lives to consume is himself consumed in this pursuit. Men are still going to pursue after money to their own grief. And so verse 17 says, "Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." What a sad picture of a man. Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Walt Kaiser said about this passage, he says, "Last of all, the wealthy person himself must return to his maker, devoid of all riches, not even having a cloak," pointing to verses 13 to 16. And then he says this, "Nevertheless, there still are people who will spend all their days in great sorrow and distressing labor for such an empty goal as this." And he's pointing to verse 17. Darkness is best taken metaphorically here to mean misery, sadness, depression. He's chasing after something that can never satisfy, and he's depressed and in darkness because of it. Vexation refers to the annoyance, frustration, and worry that accompanies the cares of this world. Sickness reveals the toll on the body and on the mind of such a one who is pursuing wealth. And anger is the emotional response to the frustration of such a lifestyle. Possessions and money promise us joy, fulfillment, satisfaction, and security, but this is where God says it will lead to darkness, vexation, great vexation, sickness, and anger. And so if you look to government for security and the difficulties of life, you will be frustrated and disappointed. And if you look to goods for security in the difficulties of life, you will be frustrated and disappointed. And so the question then for us is, how should we live in a world like this? How should we live in a world where there's no advantage to the worker and everything we have will be taken away at death? What should we look to for security and fulfillment and satisfaction, even sanity in the world where everything is vanity? And of course, the answer is to God himself. In the difficulties of life under the sun, we must look to, number 3, to God. We must look to God. Look again at verse 18. "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. And finally, here finally is something good and fitting. The word fitting there is that same word translated appropriate. It means, in chapter 3 and verse 11, it means beautiful or fitting or appropriate. God's plan is beautiful, and here is something beautiful, Solomon says. Everything is vanity, but here is something good and beautiful, and that is to eat and to drink and to see good in all one's labor. Our life in this world is short. We only have a few years under the sun, and so Qohelet says we should enjoy ourselves. We too, as believers, are to consume. We're to eat and drink. But there's something different between the consuming in verses 10 to 17 and the consuming in verses 18 to 20. And the difference in the text is that God himself is in verses 18 to 20. Four times Elohim, God, shows up in these verses. One tries to find satisfaction in the things of the world without God, and the other sees eating and drinking as gifts from God. Notice in verse 18 there, which God has given him, towards the end of the verse, which God has given him. And again in verse 19, to whom God has given. God is the giver. God empowers such a one to find joy despite the habel of life, the vanity of life. And if we look to God as we live life, we can find enjoyment through him. He gives good things that we can enjoy in this world. And so satisfaction then is a reward from God. Or as verse 19 puts it, satisfaction is a gift from God. Now, if you look at the verse 19 in the New American Standard Bible, it kind of makes it look like every person that God gives riches and wealth also receives something else, that is, the power to enjoy them, to eat them and drink them and receive his reward. But that's not quite right. That's not the best translation there. Not every single person who has riches and wealth has the power to enjoy them. We know that from chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Look at chapter 6, 1 to 3. Solomon says, there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. And later on, this guy has 100 children, and he's not satisfied with good things. And so not everyone who has wealth and riches has the power to enjoy them. The ESV translation is better. Really, all of these things in verse 19 are the gift of God. The gift of God at the end of verse 19 refers back to all of the things mentioned earlier in verse 19. And so if you have riches and wealth and you have the power to eat from those and you can receive the reward of your labor and you can rejoice in your labor, that, all of that is the gift from God. It's a gift from God that you can have wealth and riches and enjoyment and receive your reward and rejoice in your labor. That is a gift from God. And so if you are here today and you find yourself enjoying life, you should thank God that to you, for some reason, it doesn't come across as all vanity, that it's not all darkness and vexation and sickness and anger for you. And so have you thanked God for his gift? This is very similar. We're in the conclusion here of the second section of the book that goes from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 20. The conclusion of the first section was in Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 26. I want you to turn back and we'll look at that. All the major sections through this book end with one of these eating and drinking and rejoicing verses. And so chapter 2, 24, Solomon says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Enjoyment comes as a gift from God, and he gives this gift to the one who is good in his sight. Now, if we could go and ask Kohelet, how can we who are sinners? Kohelet believes that everyone is sinners. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Kohelet understands that there is not a righteous man on earth, that we are all sinners. In chapter 9 and verse 3, he says, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And so if we could go back and ask Kohelet or Solomon, how can somebody who has insanity in their heart and who is not righteous be good in God's sight? And I think we could answer for him with a great degree of confidence that he would say this, that he would say, such a one, although a sinner, fears God. We saw this last time, chapter 3, verse 14, God is working that men would fear him. In chapter 5 and verse 7, the answer is to worship God instead of this false worship that he explains there. We're to fear God at the end of chapter 5 and verse 7. And at the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 13, he says that we should fear God and keep his commandments. And so how can we be good in God's sight? Well, we need the fear of him. And if you were here last week, we saw that the fear of God is a high view of God that causes man to live for God and worship God, and it's a view of God's greatness that makes one turn away from sin. And so the fear of God is an Old Testament way of presenting the gospel. And so how are we made right in God's sight? Not by our works. How are we made right in God's sight? Not by anything that we do, not by our own goodness, but by his grace. God makes us good by his grace, by revealing himself to us. By grace, God turns us from sin and from the things of this world, like trusting in government or trusting in goods, and God turns us to him. And in the fuller light of the New Testament, we see that God does this through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for our sins and who lives to present us before God without sin. In Christ alone and by grace alone, we can be good in God's sight. And those who have been made good in God's sight by grace have come to look to God through Jesus Christ. Those people have the gift of God, a gift of not only enjoyment of the things of this life, but also the enjoyment of God. And so we rejoice in God and we rejoice in the good things that he gives in this life, whether it's little or much. When we have God, we have everything, even if we have nothing. And so contentment in God is the key to contentment in life. And according to verse 20 of our text, chapter 5, verse 20, God keeps us occupied. Those of us who have the fear of God, those of us who have been saved through Jesus Christ, God keeps us occupied with the gladness of our hearts, and we won't often consider the difficulties of life, at least not in our own lives, in our own day-to-day things. We might see them in the lives of others and grieve over them, but in our own difficulties that we face, we won't often consider them because we're enjoying God. We are contented in him. And so we can enjoy eating and drinking. Even on a Father's Day barbecue, we can enjoy it to the glory of God and find satisfaction in that because we have God as our God. And so we look to God to find joy. We look to him to find satisfaction. We look to God to find security and fulfillment and contentment. And for that, he deserves to be glorified. We're going to sing now, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time as we study your word. And we pray once again that you would deliver us from trusting in anything other than you. We know that contentment is not found anywhere else. And so we pray that you would make us contented in you, for your glory, because it's your glory that gives our hearts gladness. And so bless us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.